Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who I serve, there'll be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, so that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me and from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land.'" So she went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth."
Please find that first reading, which is 1 Kings 17, on page 252 of the Blue Church Bibles. Page 252, 1 Kings 17. I don't normally give titles to my sermons, but I've given one to this. It's God's provision for all our needs. God's provision for all our needs. And it begins, chapter 17 begins in this way. "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.'" I wonder if you have or had a hero or a heroine. Perhaps you've had several. When we were children, we were taught, and I don't know if many of you have heard this, but we were taught at school as children that there was a great heroine in the north of England way back in 1838, and I wonder if anyone's caught on to what I'm saying, up in Northumberland, by the name of Grace Darling. Some recognize the name of Grace Darling. I don't think that all of you know her name, but she was a great heroine. Why? Because she lived in Northumberland. She was 23 when this happened, and her father was the lighthouse keeper. And one day there was a terrible storm, and a steamship, I think it was called the Forfire Shear, and it was steaming along the coast when it got caught in the terrific winds and the waves and the rain and in complete darkness. And the captain saw the lighthouse light, thinking it was the light of a town, and he headed towards it. And in fact, the steamship went aground on rocks and quickly began to be smashed, and the steamship broke in two, and the stern moved away, I think, with 42 people on board, and they all perished. And Grace Darling, just 23 years old, got the lifeboat out and rowed with her father to a mile to the wreck in these terrific waves, and she and her father saved 9 lives from that steamship, and she was awarded medals for bravery at that time, way back in 1838. So she was a great heroine in Britain in those days, and I hope she'll become a heroine again, that this news will once more go around our country. I had a different hero when I was a boy. I grew up in the Battle of Britain and the bombing of London, as I know a few of others of you here did, and little boys that we were then, we had our heroes. They were the pilots of the Spitfires and the Hurricanes, which used to fly over London, and we used to wave to them and cheer them. And all of us little boys were going to become Spitfire pilots when we grew up. Well, it didn't happen, of course, but there we are. But now, after becoming a Christian, I have other kinds of heroes, and among them are two great men, Elijah and Elisha. We don't have time to deal with Elisha tonight. And it's every year as I read through the Bible and I get to this passage, 1 Kings 17, it thrills my heart once again to read what God did through these great servants of his, Elijah and Elisha. Elijah and Elisha were courageous men, not afraid to stand out for conviction's sake. They weren't afraid to go against the tide. And Elijah, and of course Elisha later, was a man filled with the Spirit of God. And Scripture says that Elijah was a man just like us. You'll find that in James, the book of James, and chapter 5 and verse 17. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops, because that follows what it says in the verses before that passage. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man or woman is powerful and effective. Just like us, and as you read through these accounts of what God did through Elijah, you think, just like Elijah? I'm like Elijah? Well, God says that he was a man just like us, which means that he had his strengths and he had his weaknesses. He wasn't what some people call a plaster saint. I looked up that expression in the Oxford Dictionary, and this is what it said about a plaster saint. A plaster saint is a person regarded as being without moral faults or human frailty. Well, have you ever met someone like that? Without faults, without moral faults or human frailty. I've met two people actually like that. Jim Henry and I were doing an open air in the High Street in Chippenham, and I chatted with a lady who told me she had no sins, that she had never sinned. And I met also a lady in Bournemouth who told me exactly the same thing, that she had no sins, and what a pleasure it would have been to meet their husbands and ask if they were agreed with that particular statement. It goes the other way when men say that. We also met two men who had no sins, both in Algeria. But the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we are like Elijah in the sense that we have human failings, moral faults, and human frailties. But it also means that Elijah, just like us, experienced the same emotions and the same difficulties, times of happiness and even elation, times of being afraid, times even of depression, just like people have today and even Christians have today. So Elijah, says Scripture, was a man just like us. He was born in the year 897 BC. Well, actually, I don't like saying BC because that says before Christ. And having worked with Muslims over many years, that's a giveaway to Muslims, because they say he was created. There was a time when he wasn't. So I say before the coming of Christ. So he was born in 897 before the coming of Christ. And verse 1 tells us where. He was a Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. That's east of the River Jordan. And that was when the Israelites took over the promised land. 2.5 tribes decided to remain to the east of Jordan, and the other 9.5 tribes went to the west of Jordan. And possibly it was in the tribe of Manasseh's territory that he was born, but we don't know that for sure. We know very little about Elijah, where he came from. Was he married? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us, quite simply. And if he was married, did he have children? And again, we simply do not know. But if we don't know where he came from, or know very little about where he came from, we know from whom he came, because his name was Elijah. Elijah, which means Jehovah is my strength, or Jehovah is my God. And Elijah ministered for God and was a great prophet for God in one of the darkest periods of the Bible. It was the 9th century before the coming of Christ. And of course, there have been dark periods in the history of our country. Terrible days way back in the 18th century, just 200 years after the Reformation, which changed things so much in our country. And there was much immorality, and there was terrific amount of drunkenness, and I've read reports that gin was available everywhere, that even children and babies sometimes would be given gin to drink, and they used to cry out, the sellers of gin used to cry out, drunk for a penny, dead drunk for tuppence. And then God sent great preachers of the gospel, George Whitefield and John Wesley and his brother Charles Wesley, whose hymn we've just sung, many others too who preached the gospel and changed the life of this country. Thousands and thousands of people were brought into the kingdom of God in the evangelical revival in England in the 18th century. Some say that it spared Great Britain the revolution that happened at the same time in France, which is called the Reign of Terror, when the guillotine executed thousands of people in Paris and elsewhere. Elijah ministered in the days of King Ahab. And Scripture makes it clear that King Ahab was the most wicked of all the kings of Israel. He was aggressive and he was extreme in his ways of dealing with people. And yet, he was henpecked. He was henpecked. I once met a man who was henpecked in Algeria, who used to be the owner of the house where we lived. And he was an aggressive man, hostile, difficult to deal with, and so on. And one day I had to remind him that he owed me a deposit on the house, and please could I have my deposit back? And he didn't like it being asked for that, but anyway, I insisted. And he told me to come to his house, and I went there, and I was told to come upstairs to the roof. And there was his wife. And to my utter astonishment, he went over his wife and humbly beseeched her, begged her to give him the money to give to me. And I was amazed that this man, who ruled over everything else, had to ask his wife for the money to give to me. He was henpecked because he was manipulated by his wife, Jezebel. And if Ahab was the most wicked king, Jezebel was the most wicked queen. She was an evil woman, a worshipper of Baal, which was forbidden in Israel, a worshipper of Astartes, which was a Canaanite goddess. And she was a pagan queen, utterly determined to defy the living God. Turn to the previous chapter, chapter 16 and verse 30, please. Chapter 16, verse 30, where we read, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. So, what a record it was. And there are people like that today. That's why I chose that hymn, Christian, dost thou see them? It's a spiritual warfare we're in. We're told that there are people today who are bent on destroying the Christian gospel. We're told that there are some MPs and there are some in the media whose aim it is to destroy the Christian gospel. And so far as Jezebel was concerned, she was diabolical and she was devilish and she was ruthless. And she mocked God. She mocked God. And perhaps that's why when Elijah was confronting the 850 prophets, you'll read about those in the next chapter. We don't have time to go on to those tonight. But Elijah issued a challenge to the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, that the God who devours their sacrifice by fire, he is God. And they prayed and called upon their God and nothing happened. And Elijah mocks them. He says, perhaps he's asleep. Perhaps he needs to be woken up. Perhaps he's on a journey. And of course, the outcome of that is that then Elijah calls down fire from heaven and the living God devours his sacrifice. He's the God who answers by fire. Jezebel persecuted the godly. She promoted injustice, and no one in those days dared to challenge her. And it was onto this scene of paganism and idolatry and immorality and injustice, that this figure of Elijah strides onto the scene, this strange, lonely, fearsome figure. He comes in like a meteorite. There's hardly any introduction, just Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab and tells him it won't rain. And that's because it's not the man that's important, it's the message that God gives him that's important. And a little later, at the chapter 2, we read that someone asks who could be the prophet whom they've met. And they were asked, what was he like? The king asked them, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this? They replied, he was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt round his waist. The king said, that was Elijah the Tishbite. And when I was at Oak Hill Theological College many years ago, we had a lecturer there whose name some of you might remember, Derek Kidner. And he described this as saying that Elijah came onto the scene all hair and leather, because that was what he wore. And Elijah was to be to Israel what Martin Luther was in Germany, and John Calvin was in France, and John Knox was in Scotland, and Thomas Cranmer, and John Wycliffe, and Bishops Ridley and Latimer were in England in the Reformation. He was God's reformer in the Old Testament. Was he stern? Yes. Was he determined? Certainly. Was he unbending? Oh, yes. But remember that his was a lonely, solitary voice preaching an unpopular message. And solitary voices sometimes sound uncharitable when seeking to defend God's honor and bring honor and glory to God. And does the life of Elijah have a message for us today? And the answer is, oh yes, certainly. Because we're all aware of living in a society today which is declining morally. And every time as missionaries we would come back to our country from North Africa, we'd come home and the same was happening in France and Germany and elsewhere. We noticed a decline in standards and in morals. And we live today in a country, as we all know full well, which is declining morally. And there are some, as I've said already, seeking to destroy the Christian gospel. So Elijah teaches us that there are times when we have to stand up for the Lord. It's hard when we're in a minority, but there are times when we have to make it clear that we're Christians. And when we're called upon to make it clear that we're Christians, we have to say, yes, we are Christians. And we make it clear that we believe the Bible. And we believe, too, that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, because they're not our words. The words that say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. They're unpopular with some today, but who gave those words? It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But we have to remember that if we have to stand up and we are called upon to be witnesses to Christ, it's the Lord who gives us his strength. We don't do it in our own strength, but it is the Lord himself who gives us the strength to do it. And so Elijah's message for us today is we need to stand up for our God, and we need to stand up for our Lord Jesus Christ in a world of evil and sin and injustice. I was reading last week in the Christian Institute report, and as a church we support the Christian Institute, and they do a marvelous work of defending Christian liberty in our country. In Carlisle, 2 or 3 years ago, an open-air missionary was giving out tracts, and someone came along from the council and said, "You can't do this here." So they stopped. And the report was sent to the Christian Institute, who did a lot of research, and they do lots of research. And they found out there is a bylaw against giving out literature in the streets. There is a bylaw. You can't do it. But there are two exceptions. One is giving out political literature, and the other religious. So the Christian Institute informed Carlisle Council, and they graciously admitted they were wrong. And that's a reminder today that we can give out literature on the streets. So the Christian Institute report had this quotation. John Knox, great reformer in Scotland, it said that the Queen of Scotland used to tremble in his presence. John Knox left an example of how Christians should live in hard and dangerous times. And I was reading in the United Beach Missions prayer letter about the outcome of the summer missions, which a number of us have been involved in over the summer, and it's great times of fellowship. And praying for the young members of the teams and campers from the camps going home who face trials and temptations in their home settings and find it challenging to live for Jesus. So, what do we read? Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith Ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith Ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And Elijah gives this message, "In the name of the Lord," that was the secret of his strength. He walked closely with God and drew his strength from God. He gives this message to Ahab, "There will be no rain." And long years, probably in the wilderness, had prepared Elijah for this so that he was God's obedient servant. He was bold speaking to the king in that way. He was bold because he knew he was in the will of God. And the book of Hebrews says that we, if we come in the name of Jesus Christ, if we have believed in him as our Lord and Savior and ask him to save us, it says that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, that when we pray, we can come boldly, not hesitating, but God wants us to come to him in prayer. And Elijah of himself, well, he was nothing. It was God who made him what he was. He was God's prophet. Hudson Taylor, pioneer missionary to China way back in the 1800s, the man who founded the China Inland Mission, which later became Overseas Missionary Fellowship, he said this. He said, "All the giants of God had been weak men who did great things for God because they counted on God's presence in them." And so Elijah delivers God's message. God leaves to Elijah what to say. "There will be no rain until my word. As the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." And there was no rain for 3.5 years. And a drought is a terrible thing. We've seen a drought in northern Morocco when it didn't rain, and because everything turned brown, there was no rain. There was no food for the animals, and because of that, they killed the animals, and therefore there was no meat, there was no milk, there was no cheese. And it's a terrible thing, a drought. And Elijah declares this to the king. It's like a declaration of war. He's speaking to the king. And then God tells him to go to the brook, to the Kerith Ravine, east of the Jordan. "You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So God commands Elijah to go to the Kerith Ravine, and his word came directly to Elijah. And today, how does God's word come to us? It comes to us through the Bible, through reading the Bible. And I have to ask you, do you read the Bible every day? Because we need to read it every day and to spend time in prayer because there's no other way we will grow in our faith as Christians. We need to wait on God, otherwise there will be no victory. God saw to it that Elijah would have drink and food. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. And so God promises water from the brook to drink and to be fed miraculously by ravens. And God sometimes supplies our needs in unexpected ways. And we see in verse 5 that Elijah did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And then we move on to verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." The natural supply of water fails. You can't live without water, so he has to go somewhere else. And God tells him to go to Sidon, which is on the coast. It's in Lebanon today, to go to Sidon, to Zarephath of Sidon. Zarephath means a smelting furnace. And God once more supplies for his needs. He supplied miraculously when the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. That has come to an end. And now God supplies miraculously for Elijah again. He has to go to Sidon. Sidon, which then was Jezebel's hometown. He's in enemy territory. And God has sent him there to the town of this evil woman. But God is in control, because he says in verse 9, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." He says, "I've prepared a woman. I have commanded her to do these things for you." So the woman marvelously was expecting, they had never met, but she's expecting Elijah. And Elijah knows that he was expected by her. What an amazing work of God. And it reminds me of an autobiography I read just recently, or reread it just recently, of a lady who wrote wonderful books for children, Patricia St. John. I wonder how many people have read her books. Treasures of the Snow, Tanglewood Secrets, Star of Light, which in our mind is the best one. It's set in Morocco. She was a missionary in Morocco with our mission. We knew her a bit. And she tells the story in her autobiography of an amazing meeting. She worked originally in Tangier as a midwife. Then the government closed the hospital there. And then she went to work in the Reef Mountains in the north of Morocco. That's where they grow hashish, which means grass. And she went into the town to do some shopping. And she was going to catch the bus back to the place where she lived. Whereupon the bus driver told her he wasn't taking the usual route. It was a further way out that he would take her, which meant she would have a long walk home from there. And she says she was not at all pleased. She was very annoyed. And the bus driver started out and drove this long journey and eventually stopped at the crossroads, and he let her out. And she wasn't at all pleased. And the bus drove off. And there was a Moroccan woman, dressed from head to toe, as they are in Morocco, carrying a baby who came over to her. And the Moroccan woman said to Patricia St. John, "Are you the English nurse?" And she said, "Yes." "Why?" She said, "Because my baby is ill. The baby is very ill. No one can help me. But I was told," obviously God spoke to her, "I was told to go to these crossroads where I would meet the English nurse," just like that. And amazingly, Patricia St. John was able to take her home and care for her baby and heal it. And God did that similar thing by preparing this widow woman in Sidon in Jezebel's territory. But there was a problem, because she wasn't a Jewess. You'll find this commented on in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 25. Luke chapter 4, verse 24. Jesus is saying, he's been saying that prophets are not listened to in their home country. And he says this, "I tell you the truth," Jesus continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel," meaning Jewesses, "in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." So God could have done this. He could have raised up a Jewess to help him, but he didn't. He raised up a woman from a pagan background, an unbeliever, and not a Jewess to help Elijah. It's God's way of providing. She was expecting him, and Elijah knew he was expected. But to be welcomed by a Gentile, was Elijah's pride offended? He was going to get help from a Gentile in Jezebel's home country. But God doesn't always provide for us in the ways we expect. He doesn't always act in the ways we expect. And so we read in verse 13, "Elijah said to her, 'Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: the jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land.' She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family." This widow, this woman, amazingly does all that Elijah says to her, and she, on the basis of God's promise to her, she gives all that she has to Elijah. I find that an amazing example of faith, and what a wonderful obedience. It's astonishing. And of course, when God said in verse 16, "For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah." When God promises, then he always carries out his promise. Human beings don't always carry out their promises, but God always keeps his promise. And so they were fed on this small amount of flour and this small amount of oil. It's a reminder of what God can do with little. And of course, we see a great example again in the New Testament, in the Gospels. In fact, it's the only miracle reported in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus came to the end of his teaching and dismissed the crowd, but they had nothing to eat, and he took five small loaves and two small fish and gave thanks to his Father and broke them and broke them and broke them so that there was sufficient for all this crowd, 5,000 men. What about the women and the children as well? And all had enough to eat, and there was food left over. This is the God who provides. And God provided miraculously twice for Elijah. First, the ravens bringing him bread and meat in the morning and in the evening. And now, through this widow woman, the flour and the oil kept going as long as it was needed. And then disaster struck, verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. It's the death of the son of the woman who had helped Elijah by obeying Almighty God. And it's a reminder to us that being God's children doesn't spare us sufferings and calamities in this life. Illness and accidents can happen to Christians. And I often think, and I pray for his widow, I often think of a man I was at Oak Hill with. An evangelist, he used to witness to anybody wherever they were, and he went to Malaysia with Overseas Missionary Fellowship, and he was witnessing there boldly, and he picked up one day two young Chinese men and gave them a lift. One of them later said that immediately he began witnessing to them, and they were driving along. My friend David was driving along when suddenly, in the opposite direction, a lorry overtook, came straight towards them, and there was a head-on collision. And he died, as well as one of the young Chinese men, leaving a wife and three little boys. A very difficult life later for his wife or his widow. So to suggest that a Christian ought not to experience suffering if walking by faith, well, it isn't true. And we need to take precautions, certainly, but accidents do happen. Listen to the way Peter is in his letter, 1 Peter, listen to the way he's preparing Christians for suffering at the hands of the Roman Empire, and the Christian did suffer terribly in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it shouldn't be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." So, Christians, like others, do suffer. And we read in verse 18, "The woman said to Elijah, 'What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?' And sadly, this woman's faith deserts her. And how forgetful are we, often concerning God's goodness to us, and her initial welcome of Elijah turns to rebuke. 'What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin?' She turns against Elijah. And she's expressing what was a common view in the days of the Old Testament, that if you suffer, it's because you have sinned. You're paying the price for your sin. And was there a hidden sin, perhaps even connected to the conception of her son? We don't know. And Job was, he had his comforters, so-called comforters, Job, who was being tested for his faith, and he loses his sons and daughters, and he has his cattle and camels and flocks stolen, and his so-called comforters tell him that he's suffering because he's done wrong and because of his sin. But sins in the Old Testament, how are they forgiven? Well, just as our sins are, because it makes it clear, Paul makes it clear in the letter to the Romans, that God waited until Christ died on the cross for our sins, when his sacrifice on the cross was sufficient for sins in the past and sins in what was then the present, and sins in the future will be forgiven, were forgiven. So if we're suffering and we have followed the Lord and we are walking with Christ and we've checked that we're not harboring any sinful thoughts in our minds, we have to be careful not to link suffering to sin. Years ago, many years ago, when I was a young man, a young pastor, I had a huge privilege. I used to go to a meeting called the Westminster Fellowship in London. It was run by a man who has had enormous influence on my life, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he used to say something which made people sit up and stare, because he'd say, "Don't be afraid to talk to yourself. Don't be afraid to talk to yourself." And people would think, well, that's a dangerous condition, talking to yourself. And he said, "Don't be afraid to talk to yourself, because reason with yourself. When things are not going well, and when you're suffering or you're feeling downcast, well, certainly look into your life and reason with yourself. Have I committed some sin? Am I out of the will of the Lord?" And so on. And he says, if you can say no to all those questions, remember that the psalmist also talked to himself. Listen to this, Psalm 42, verse 5. It's the psalmist speaking. He says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan." And then verse 11, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" Don't you sometimes feel like that? Why am I feeling like this? Is it because I've done something wrong? "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." And Scripture makes it very clear that there are times when God is teaching us something through difficulties. "I know," says the psalmist in Psalm 119, "I know, Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Now imagine the challenge it was to him to learn that this woman's son had died. How could God permit this tragedy to the one who'd been so kind to him? But Elijah acts in faith. Verse 19, "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. He doesn't stop to argue. He doesn't stop to reason with the woman. He gets alone with God, verse 20. He cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow with I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" You see, he gets alone with God and he reminds himself that God is in control. And his prayer is very forthright. He doesn't say why. People often say when it's tragic, in some tragedy in their lives, "Why me? Why me?" It's a very common attitude when people suffer. "Why me? Why me?" But Elijah doesn't do that. And as I read his prayer, when he said, "O Lord," he said, "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" And I, at times as I read through the Bible, I'm amazed at the direct prayers of people like Moses and David and Jeremiah and here Elijah, utterly frank with God and breathtaking in their frankness. But Elijah's trust is in God, verse 21. He stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." Elijah's trust is in God. He defiles himself with the corpse because you weren't allowed to touch a dead body if you were not a close relative. And he shows his love and commitment there. And then we read, verse 22, "The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived." God heard this righteous man's prayer. The boy comes back to life. And in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of the great saints, the men and women of faith of the Old Testament, it says this, "Women received back their dead, raised to life again." That's exactly what happened here. And as Mary was given the news from Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, that she would be pregnant and would bear a son who would be the Son of the Highest, and she says, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." And the angel says to her, "With God, nothing is impossible." With God, nothing is impossible. What an encouragement to our prayers to know that. And what joy in Elijah's heart, because the Lord heard Elijah's cry and the boy's life returned to him and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room and into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." And she sees him as a true prophet. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." She now sees him as a true prophet. Her unbelief turns to belief. This pagan woman is now a believer. Her hard words criticizing Elijah, they're not reported when Jesus quotes this passage in Luke. He's gracious and doesn't mention her hard words. And she calls Elijah a man of God. Oh, that people might see in us that we are men and women of God. May that be our great longing, because the greatest of all blessings is to know God and to know that we are accepted by Almighty God. And so we read in this passage three great miracles of God. Elijah fed morning and evening with bread and meat by the ravens. Elijah and the widow and her son and perhaps others in the family fed from what was almost nothing, a handful of flour and a little oil, and they kept on eating. And then this widow's son who has died comes back to life. One of God's names in Scripture is Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. And we come here tonight with needs, different needs, financial needs perhaps, or medical needs, perhaps needs in a relationship, perhaps spiritual needs, perhaps we've never got right with God and we've never called upon the Lord to save us. And we need to remind ourselves that we worship the same God as Elijah did. He is still the same God. And I'm reminded of when as missionaries and the years ticked by, and I used to think to myself, looking to the future, what will we do when we retire? Where on earth will we live? We have no house. We're not going to inherit a house from my parents. They didn't have one. Not from Karen's parents. They didn't have one. How will we get a house when we retire? Now, I must admit, there were times when I started getting anxious. And it happened the same way every time. I'd be reading through the Old Testament, particularly through the book of Numbers. And it spoke of the way that the promised land was divided up between the 12 tribes of Israel. That they had land, a certain part of land, but one tribe had no land. And they were the Levites who took care of the worship and the synagogues and the tabernacle. They had no land because, and it says they had just a little strip of land around the town for their cattle and their sheep, but they had no land. And it says the Levites had no inheritance. And then it goes on to say, for the Lord is their inheritance. They had no inheritance, for the Lord is their inheritance. And that always calmed me, and I thank God, we thank God that God provided a house for us. We were in a mission which used to be known as a faith mission, meaning that it doesn't make appeals generally for money. It does among the supporters, but it's called a faith mission because it doesn't make appeals widely known. And one day, someone criticized this way of doing things and said, a faith mission, this is a hand-to-mouth existence. And we had someone working for the mission at that time who said, yes, it's a hand-to-mouth existence. It's God's hand to our mouth. And we read in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Amen.